Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through to 6. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Did you pick up something very personal here? I hope you were praying that from your heart. It says, Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle. The tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. We are in need continually to have a sense of the presence of Jesus. And we lose him so easily because the world is ever near. Why do we come to church? Why do we keep the Sabbath? Because we need to be refreshed by finding Jesus anew. We need to find Jesus every time we come to worship him. And we have a scripture reading here where Jesus had passed away through the cross and was in the tomb. And the ladies came to embalm his body, and he wasn't there. They were absolutely shattered. They couldn't find Jesus in the tomb. And so the meditation of this hour is entitled Looking for the Body of Christ. And does that sort of stir something in your memory? The body of Christ? The scripture tells us that the church, God's people, are the body of Christ. And there are people today who are looking to find the body of Christ, but not the dead one. And that's what the angels were saying to these two ladies, these more than two ladies. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? I am sharing with you a message that you may be able to listen to from our brother Akeem in Hawaii. He presented that last week. And he was sharing a message there which really stimulated me. And generated within me a powerful meditation which I want to share with you. Because what he was sharing there from this scripture reading was that many people are looking for Jesus in dead churches. In dead churches. Because they won't find Jesus among the dead. So the lesson that was derived from that particular story of the women looking for Jesus in the tomb. They were looking for Christ, like many people today are looking for Christ among the spiritually dead. They are looking for Christ in churches where decay, spiritual decay, apostasy, and compromise is lodged. And the scripture or the spirit of prophecy quote which he shared was one I want to read with you right now, and that is in Notebook Leaflets, Volume 1, 1NL, page 99, they're reading paragraph 4. And it's an interesting statement here, which comes from inspiration. It says, the church is in a Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst. If Christ were formed within, the hope of glory, conformity to his image would be seen, and the church trials which separate the members from Christ would disappear. People are separated from Christ, and they're looking for Christ in the church of the period of Laodicea. And what does inspiration declare? That the presence of God is not in her midst. We seek for the presence of God. We seek for the presence of Jesus Christ, but he's not there. Why? Because the condition of the church is a dead condition. And people are looking for the presence of Jesus among the dead. So this is the question. Do we come to meet on the Sabbath day with Jesus and find, as I have heard many that I have spoken to, that they are disappointed? They go to church to meet and to receive Jesus, but they are disappointed. Because why? The churches are dead. I want to read here a very interesting statement from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. And this is a description of many in today's circumstances. Amos chapter 8. And there we read from verses 9 to 13. Amos 8, 9 to 13. And speaking of our day, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. You know the dark day that took place back in the 17th century? And what does it continue to say? And I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and bordens upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Question. What was it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do people seek for Jesus, for the Word, Jesus the Word, among the dead? They will be going from one place to another to meet Jesus and can't find him. Why? Because they're looking, seeking the living among the dead. And so it is my purpose during this hour to search inspiration, to find the living where the living are. It was our brother who shared this in detail, and it was interesting. If we come to Matthew 28, he quoted there Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 6. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 6. Jesus was in the tomb, and what separated him from the tomb, from among the dead? Matthew 28, verses 2 through to 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. What brought Jesus out from among the dead? An earthquake. And an angel. What does an earthquake do? It shakes everything, doesn't it? The shaking? What does that bring to our understanding? The shaking that separated Christ from the tomb, the earthquake? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 26. Because earthquake is a shaking experience that separates Christ from the tomb. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And read verse 28 as well. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Shaking does what? Earthquake did what? The angel came down and the stone was removed and Jesus was separated from the grave. And the earthquake that is mentioned here in Hebrews is a shaking, what does it say? that everything that can be shaken, that cannot be shaken, may remain. There is a shaking understanding that is here brought to our appreciation, a shaking that separates, a shaking that separates the righteous from the wicked. We read of this where E.G. White speaks of the shaking and brings to our appreciation the meditation of this hour, that what does the shaking do? Here I read from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 113, starting there from paragraph 3, where it says, she talks about this message that comes from heaven, a message, a very message of the three angels flying in the midst of heaven, which are they proclaiming. The work to be done now is that of sounding this last message of mercy to a fallen world. A new life is coming from heaven and taking possession of all God's people. A message that takes possession of all God's people. And what happens? As the angel came down from heaven to take, to open up the tomb for Jesus to arise and separating him from among the dead, here it says, but while this message from heaven is being given, divisions will come in the church. Two parties will be developed. And the wheat and the tares are growing to that end for the harvest. It says the work, now notice that this shaking, this division that is created, this work will grow deeper and become more earnest to the very close of time. And all who are laborers together with God will contend most earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. They will not be turned from the present message, which is already lightening the earth with its glory. The angel came down to give the good news to the ladies, and they are to pass the good news on that Jesus has arisen. It was an earthquake. It was a shaking. It was something which we can glean important messages from, that in these last days, the angels are coming with a message. The third angel and the fourth angel, that's the one she's referring to in this particular reference, that the work to be done now is that of sounding this last message of mercy to the fallen world. A new life is coming from heaven. This is the fourth angel. And taking possession of God's people. But in that thing, it will divide. Divisions will come in the church. And the work will grow deeper and become more earnest to the very close of time. Divisions becoming more earnest to the close of time. This reality of divisions by the shaking is something that needs to be understood for our time, so that we will not look for the living among the dead, because the shaking brought the living out from the tomb, out from among the dead. Division from the dead. And I want you to reflect a little more here in Desire of Ages, page 232, paragraph 2. 232, paragraph 2, where the separation of Jesus from the Hebrews, from the Jews in his time, because they rejected him. It says, as the light and life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities in the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every generation, succeeding generation. again and again the history of Christ's withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. Jesus' withdrawal, it has been repeated again and again. When the reformers preached the word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the established church, but the religious leaders would not tolerate the light. And those that bore it were forced to seek another class who were longing for the truth. In our day, few of the professed followers of the reformers are actuated by their spirit. Few are listening for the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise it may be presented. Truth in whatever guise. Mark these words. Often, those who follow in the steps of the reformers are forced to turn away from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teaching of the Word of God. And many times, those who are seeking for light are by the same teaching obliged to leave the church of their fathers that they may render obedience. So, you can see that this story of shaking and division and separating, as took place in the time of Christ, that the ecclesiastical authorities were rejecting, Jesus had to separate. It was a shaking. And this, according to these words, again and again, the history of Christ, withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. So people go to the churches and Christ has withdrawn himself from the churches and they're looking for the living among the dead. That's the picture that has been repeated through history. Any different today? If we apply this to the experience of Adventism today, come with me to early writings, page 270, paragraph 2. And there Sister White refers to the shaking that separates Christ from the dead, the faithful from the unfaithful. Here, I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. Here's the earthquake, here's the shaking. It will shake and separate those who hear the message and follow it and those who reject it. And we've seen in the other quotes that this is what the Lord has had to do again and again, to leave the dead because they didn't want him, to leave him, to leave them, and the shaking of division takes place. So, did you notice what we read there in Desire of Ages, page 232? That they needed to accept the truth. They were longing for the truth and accepted it whatever guise it came to them. Whatever guise. Remember I said to you, mark that one? Now, you see, the truth and the reality of Jesus comes in a guise that is not recognized. And people, if they, you notice they didn't recognize Jesus, did they? The Jews. And he had to leave them. So what was the guise in which the first message of a risen Saviour came in? What was the guise? The unexpected guise? The disciples didn't expect to hear of a risen Saviour. Who came to them first to preach, to give the message of a risen Saviour? Let's go to Luke again, Luke chapter 24. And there we read from verses 9 to 11. Luke 24, verses 9 to 11. And there we read, starting from verse 9, they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Interesting. The message of a risen Saviour was to them as idle tales. Isn't that interesting? The message came in a guise that they couldn't identify, couldn't recognize. Doesn't work. No. Idle tales. Don't believe you. Interesting, isn't it? And it's interesting here, the one who first found Jesus was Mary. And Sister White draws, because Mary came separately from the other women to the disciples. And Sister White writes this powerful little quote in Desire of Ages, page 568. It says, Mary was first at the tomb after his resurrection. It was Mary who first proclaimed a risen Saviour. She was the first in the guise of this humble woman. She came to the disciples. Did they believe it? So it is today. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There we read verse 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What's that? The foolishness of preaching is going to save the people. And you might recall a message I shared quite some months ago on the foolishness of preaching. The first preacher of the risen Saviour was Mary, in a guise that was not recognized that that would be the truth. And it is always the same. The reception of the message of the living Saviour comes via unexpected sources, by the foolishness of preaching, as we just read. And in these last days, there are many who are seeking for the body of Christ, and they cannot realize that the body of Christ is not in the churches that they think it should be, among the well-educated theologians who have gone through the colleges of theology. this doesn't make sense to them. And notice that Jesus made reference to this, that in reference to what we read also in Amos, where they'll be running from one place to another to receive the word of the Lord, and Jesus isn't there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and after those days, after 1798, when the persecution ceased, he makes a reference to what to expect in the churches. Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24. It says, "Then if any man shall say unto you," right, after the terrible persecution, "except those days be shortened," verse 22, "no flesh would be saved," so it was shortened. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So what are we reading? What is Jesus saying here? That people will be going to the churches to find Jesus, but he's not there. Dead churches. You are looking for Christ and you won't find him there. Indeed, if you think closely and carefully about this, what happened ever since 1798, the churches that were recognized as the true churches in the time of 1844 did not recognize the little company that presented the message of 1844. They were dead churches. They rejected them. These people were separated. They were shaken out. That's the picture that was described there. And Jesus said, don't expect to find Jesus in these places. False prophets, false teachers, etc. That's what he was saying. And today, modern Christianity and modern Adventism proclaim a dead Jesus. Maybe you don't believe that. They claim that Jesus has risen, but they are preaching a dead Jesus. How? Let's go there. You see, they say that you are saved because Jesus died for you. That's what they teach. Jesus died for you, therefore you are saved. But what does the Bible say? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we read there verses 10 and 11. Where it says in verse 10 onwards, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." What are we by the death of his Son? We are reconciled by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What saves us? His death? His life. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, if you are hearing the modern evangelical teachings, you are told that your salvation is due to the death of Jesus. No, that's not what the Bible says. We are reconciled by the death of Jesus, but we are saved by his life, not by death. Jesus was resurrected, and it is his life that saves us, not his death. And if you go to the churches of today, you are going to look for the living among the dead. This is the reality. And salvation comes by meeting a living Jesus. A living Jesus among the living truth. Recall what we read there, where we were reading in notebook leaflets, volume 1. Remember that quote that I read there, that God is not in the churches of Laodicea. His presence is not there. And I read it again just to get the memory of that. The church is in a Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst. If you're looking for the presence of God, you won't find her there. You won't find him there. You won't find Jesus there. But notice what we read there from Romans chapter 5. That in verse 10, the atonement, in verse 11, the atonement. Notice what Sister White says in paragraph 3. She says, in every school established, the most simple theory of theology should be taught. In this theory, the atonement of Christ should be the great substance, the central truth, the wonderful theme of redemption should be presented to the students. What's that? The atonement of Christ. The atonement that is to be the central truth. It is to be the substance. The atonement. And here this is leading us to a very important examination, because I don't want to leave you with just simply announcing that that Jesus can't be found among the dead. Simply saying to you that you need to find him among the living, we want to actually examine the living material that you are looking for to find the life for your own soul when it's so easy to lose sight of Jesus. We need to be where the truth of Jesus, the living truth, is being presented. So here lies the message that I want you to take away from this hour. The churches of today, in Adventism and in general Christianity, are saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the theory is the theory, the life? Is the theory the life? And I want to read a quote here from Signs of the Times, January 11, 1899, where Sister White talks about the preachers, what they are doing. She says, intelligent men, this is Signs of the Times, January 11, 1899, intelligent men preach at the word and around the word, but they don't touch its inner meaning. When I first read this statement, that was many, many years ago, I thought, wow, that's exactly what my problem is. I'm listening to sermons that talk all about it, all about Jesus, but not the living reality of Jesus. And I was in the Adventist church hungering and thirsting to hear that, and I couldn't find it there. Because the intelligent men that have been highly educated preach at the word and around the word, but they do not touch its inner meaning. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a living Jesus that is the truth. We need to discover the living Jesus as to what we receive in God's churches. Let me just re-emphasize from the spirit of prophecy that theory, preaching about it, about the gospel, about all this, preaching all that is actually a death-like experience. Selected messages I'm reading from, book 2, page 95, paragraph 3, where it says, 2SM, 95, paragraph 3. You know, they were looking for a sign as in the days of Christ. She writes about this. A sign that should be manifest now always is the working of the Holy Spirit. It says, the word of God is not a dead, dry theory, but spirit and life. Satan would like nothing better than to call minds away from the word to look for and expect something outside of the word to make them feel. They would have eternal life. They must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God. Eat the flesh and drink the... It's the living reality that needs to be had. So here it is. A dead, dry theory. That's the danger, to be among the dead. Hearing the theory, but not the inner meaning. One more quote from Testimony Volume 1, page 248. There in paragraph 1, Sister White again mentions this. Just paragraph 1, 248. They have a theory. The condition of the people in such and such a place was also presented before me. They have the theory of truth, but they are not sanctified through it. I saw that when the messengers enter a new place, their labor is worse than lost unless they bear a plain, pointed testimony. So what is that? They have the theory of it, but are not sanctified by it, because we are saved by the life of Christ, which is the sanctification of life of Christ. And so the theory is not enough. And one more quote from Testimony Volume 4T, page 527, paragraph 2. And the last part of paragraph 3, she says, a living faith in Christ will bring every action of the life and every emotion of the soul into harmony with God's truth and righteousness. A living faith. So further up it says, the minister may understand and believe the theory of the truth, but be able to present it to others. But this is not all that is required of him. Faith without works is dead. He needs that faith that works by love and purifies the soul. A living faith in Christ. So you can see here, there is something more than a theory, more than being able to argue the doctrine and the truth. It is the inner meaning, it's the living, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ that needs to be understood. So, why are you seeking the living among the dead? If you can't get it there, then go and find it where it's living, where the living truth is portrayed, the living Jesus. Back in 1888, we know very well, the living Jesus was presented by the preachers in that church period. Wagner and Jones at Minneapolis was giving a message of Christ, our righteousness, not in theory, but in the outpouring of the living experience of Jesus. A living atonement. There was the atonement presented. But what did the churches in the leadership do? They opposed the message. They opposed that life-giving message. And just for a quick glance at that, I will read it here directly from Testimony to Ministers, page 78, paragraph 2, where this message was given, and what did the men do? What did the leaders do? Men who were entrusted with the weighty responsibilities but have no living connection with God have been and are doing despite to His Holy Spirit. They indulged the spirit of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That's what I read there last week too. Now notice what she says, right? These are men who have no living connection with God. What did that mean? Were they dead? You would be looking for the living among the dead. They rejected that message, and down on page 79, I read there after she said they began this satanic work in Minneapolis, and after when they saw and felt the demonstration of the Holy Spirit testifying that the message was of God, they hated it the more because it was a testimony against them. They would not humble their hearts to repent, to give God the glory and vindicate the right. They went on in their own spirit, filled with envy, jealousy, and evil surmising, as did the Jews. So what do we see in that church, in that ministry? As time went on, as we have been reading, divisions came because of that message. And the shaking was intensifying through to the very end. So now, although Jesus was in the tomb, and they expected to find him in the tomb, he had left. Can he be found today among the dead? Is that possible? Do you receive the living atonement? Do you receive the living atonement? The living message of the atonement of Jesus in these churches that have rejected the 1888 message? So let's spend the closing moments of our meditation here now, because I have just so far showed you and shared with you the problem that don't go among churches where there is, you won't find the living among the dead. You want to find the life, the living inner experience that is found when we gather to refresh our lives in the church where the living are, where the living Jesus is. So look with me into the atonement now, and let's really explore this and appreciate whether this message is what you hear in the churches today. Bible Commentary, Volume 6. Remember we had read there in Notebook Releases that the atonement is the great central truth. I read here from Bible Commentary, Volume 6, 107:4, and notice what the atonement is. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. The atonement of Christ is more than reconciliation. Remember what you read in Romans. The atonement of Christ is more than that. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be upon us, but in our hearts and characters. Now, I want to ask you a question according to this. Do you need a remedy for your sinfulness? Do you need a cure for transgression? Are you having an easy time in obeying all of God's word and being victorious over your sins? Where are you going to get it? In the atonement. That's what it is. The atonement is not just reconciliation, not just having our sins pardoned. The atonement is a divine remedy. Oh, for a remedy. And the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. As we struggle on in this crazy world in which we live, do we need to be refreshed every Sabbath to receive life, energy from the atonement, the remedy that I need to keep on looking at so that I will meet Jesus every Sabbath and have the life-giving atonement message to me? You see, that word atonement, if you go to the theologians of today, they will say atonement simply means expiation. Expiation. What's that mean? Jesus died to reconcile you. That's the only thing they know in regards to atonement. That's the only thing you'll hear. The living remedy of the atonement is not found among the dead. Not there. It's the cure for transgression. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and see the cure that is here addressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And reading verse 18. It says, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Are we looking at someone alive? Glory. By doing that, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What must I be doing? I must be looking, beholding a living truth that will change me. A living truth. Sister White writes in answer to this from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 596, paragraph 2. It says, it is the law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is trained to dwell. We are changed by beholding. Why? Because it is the law of your mind. And children, listen carefully here. What you continually look at will have an effect on you because it's the law of your mind that you will adapt yourself to that upon which you train your mind to dwell. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Children who watch television, they watch war and so on. And as they watch that, what do they do when they play? They shoot each other. They play war games. Because they're watching something that affects them. It's the law of the mind. What your mind is dwelling upon is what you will become. And so what must we be dwelling upon? It says by beholding Jesus, by beholding the living Jesus, and contemplating him in the atonement, that by developing your continual watching of Jesus, it's going to change you. It's the law of the mind. Gradually. It doesn't happen like that. You're saved now. You're one of Jesus. No, you've got to look at the living Jesus. And you've got to keep on looking. You've got to dwell upon him. Then you will gradually change by beholding the living Jesus. So now, let me take us through the looking at Jesus. Dwell upon this. Make it your own living mind exercise. And where are you going to hear and where are you going to watch these things? Here it is, chapter 7. Here, this is the real experience now. This is the reality. Follow carefully. What does it say in Romans chapter 7:21? It says, I find a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Is that a reality, children? Is that a reality? You want to do what's right, but there's something with you that stops you from doing the right? Yeah, this is a living reality. Well, yes, I want to keep the law. I want to do God's will, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Can you see somebody's crying out? I need a remedy. I need a living remedy. I need to know how to be saved. I'm going to be saved by the life of Jesus, right? By the atonement. It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, here it is, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, does this suggest something that you must go through? Or does it just say something will happen magically? It says, I must go through Jesus. I must study him. Through him I'm going to get the victory. Through the atonement I'm going to get the remedy. And so it says, it goes on in chapter 8. Notice how well it's put here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, right? This is living, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son. Now here comes the most important part of this. God was sending his son in what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And as a witness, as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, did you find a living application here? A living Jesus. What was it? He came in exactly the same state that each one of us is born as, sinful flesh. But he was the mind of God, the mind that loved God and that had sinful flesh. Why? What was that for? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Something must happen inside of me because I'm watching Jesus. I must see his life. I must see how he succeeded, how he gained the victory. He, in the atonement, he became at one with us in the same sinful flesh, so that he can be the man through whom we are going to get the victory. So that I can be obedient. So that I can have the cure for transgression. Here it is again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is the atonement again, where the preacher is an ambassador. You've got to be where the ambassadors of Jesus really are, not among the dead. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that what? We might be made the righteousness of God, where? In him. There is something about Jesus that you must livingly understand. To be in Jesus. And to have that, you must receive the pure presentation of Jesus every Sabbath to help you to battle on through the next week. You must be there to, among the living, to find the living. The living truth of Jesus here in the atonement. And now, let's watch him. Let's just watch Jesus for a very short moment. Be very patient here, because here is the remedy. Here is the remedy. What did Jesus do in our sinful flesh to make us victorious in the atonement? Hebrews 5, here it is. Very important to study. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Talking about his flesh, in the days of his flesh. What flesh was that? Sinful, in the likeness of sinful flesh. For in the days of his flesh, what did he do? Here is his life that saves you. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What did he learn? Obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Here is the answer. Through Jesus Christ. Are we hearing these messages in the churches of today? I was looking for it. Couldn't find it in the churches. The atonement of Jesus, the remedy. I must be there to receive the living, not a living among the dead, but the living among the living truth. Here is that living truth, learning from Jesus how to overcome my sinful flesh, beholding him, studying him, and watching him by the hearing of the word and by the reading it in your own time afterwards, until you are gradually being changed, adapting gradually what you are learning. He beautifully expressed here, he is the author by his experience, by his life, pleading with the Father and showing us the example. Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. What are we to do? Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Is that true? Does sin so easily beset you? Indeed. And let us run with patience the race that is before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith. It's the faith of Jesus we are to have. He is the author of that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. How many I'm seeing today. Fainting, not successful anymore, despairing. Why? Because they're looking at their problems, not upon Jesus. I see it around me, my heart breaks. How many come to the point, I can't anymore. I can't anymore. It's too much. Well, here is the answer. Consider him. He became one with you and me. He went through the horrors of it all, and I'm to behold him. I'm to watch him. And children, you can watch Jesus as a child. One of your age, you can watch him. You can study him, if you will. And by beholding, you will be changed. Here it is. The Apostle Paul put it in very clear words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He described the experience here. Remember what we just read there? We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith is to be the faith of Jesus. And Apostle Paul says it here in Galatians 2, verse 20. What does he say? I am crucified with Jesus. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Jesus who gave himself for me. What sort of faith? Not my faith, the faith of Jesus. Jesus became one with me, and he, the living Jesus, I'm looking at, and I'm watching, and I'm following him, and I'm crucified with him. I live with him. I need to be refreshed every Sabbath, where he calls us together, and we focus on this life-giving reality to look for him among the living, not among the dead. Those who, like the apostle, have made an experience with the living, not the dead. How are they identified in Revelation 14? Notice the language. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Here are those that have learnt together with Apostle Paul. Revelation chapter 14, reading there verse 12. These are the ones who have been remedied by the cure for transgression. Here they are, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. What does that suggest with what we read before? The mind that is dwelling upon Jesus, it's the law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the things that it meditates upon, gradually. So here's the patience of the saints. Here are the people who are looking and are gradually being changed. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that now keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What you hear from the church and the ministers of the churches of today, they say, no, it's not the faith of Jesus, it's the faith in Jesus. Sorry, the Bible says the faith of Jesus. The faith that I live by is the faith of Jesus. I'm crucified with him. It's following his example. And the teachers of Adventism have been taught that this is a false doctrine. It's got nothing to do with the example. It's got to do with what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. Sorry, you're living in a dead church. That is teaching you that. To keep this living connection with the living Jesus, we need to remain under the preaching, the foolishness of preaching of the living Jesus. That's what is written in Ephesians chapter 4, there, let's turn there to these closing three scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 14. Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. Here is the living reality in the churches where you are going to be changed, made holy like Jesus was, by the atonement. Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? These were the living. They were not dead. They had the pure truth. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What is that? Grow up into him. How? By beholding. It is the law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to that which it ponders and looks upon. This is what is here written, that we grow up into him, speaking the truth. This is where? Not among the dead. Not among those who are imbibing error and apostasy. You will not find Jesus there. You will not find the atonement there. All you will find there is expiation, but you need to be saved not by expiation, but by the living Jesus. The atonement. Jesus at one with me, battling and struggling, and me looking to him, finding the answers. We need to go over this ground again and again and again because we forget so quickly. And I repeat, we forget so quickly. I've watched this over the years. So, what has God said to us for these last days? Here we are in trouble with our sinful self, with the inroads of Satan, confusing and upsetting our balance of Christianity. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're looking for the living, not among the dead, but the living. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Very relevant words to our time, for our present experience. Jeremiah 3, 14 and 15. He's saying to us, turn, O backsliding children. What are we doing? We're sliding. We forget Jesus. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. How? By the atonement. Jesus got married to us, the divine God, with the human in his own body. I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. That's a remnant, isn't it? And I will bring you to where? To my church, Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. He is not among the dead. He is among the living. And we need to be in the living church. We need to be under pastors that will give us, feed us with knowledge and understanding. And Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21 again. Isaiah 30, verse 20 and 21. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, right? Adversity, I'm not getting the food that I need, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed in a corner any more, but thine eye shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. This is the way. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will hear my living presentations, but not among the dead. Go to the living, for you will not find the living among the dead. You will not find Jesus in the tomb. So with that last message of the atonement detail, we have been again presented by the living Jesus, and we need to be going over that ground again and again and again. So let us be where Jesus can be found. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.